There's a prevailing worldview at the moment in the West in particular, called postmodernism. Some people would say that we're actually post-postmodern, but that's another discussion for another day. But postmodernism is basically a worldview that says there's no such thing as absolute truth, that no one can really tell what the truth is, and we all have to discover our own truth. And it was kind of a reaction against a worldview called modernism. And modernism said pretty much that we can discover all truth and we can work it out through sort of the scientific method, that we can sort of form a hypothesis, test it, and, then we'll discover the truth. But the trouble is that that's not quite true, because we can't have truth in a vacuum. What we find is that we actually need some revelation to, as it were, spark the fire of truth. We've got to start out believing certain things to be true without any proof before we can actually establish what is true and what isn't. Now, so in reaction to recognising that modernism is not something that really sits all that comfortably, people became postmodern, where they started to say, look, truth doesn't really exist. I just have to try and discover my own truth, and what I believe to be true is true for me. What you believe to be true is true for you, but the truths don't have to necessarily match up as long as we respect one another's truth. And so, so we hear people talking about along those lines. You start to talk to them about the Christian faith, and they'll say, well, that's great, that's true for you. I've got my own truth, and, let's sort of, you hold on to your truth, I'll hold on to my truth, and we'll all be good. But there's a major problem with that mindset, and that is that the argument actually defeats itself, because for them to say that the real truth is that there's no such thing as truth, actually, if there's no such thing as truth, how can you say that the real truth is that truth doesn't exist? And so it actually collapses in on itself. Yeah, so it's a nonsense to think that. Because if all truth is relative, then the supposed truth that all truth is relative must be a relative truth, and as such, it's not really true, but just a construct of the life experiences of those who hold to it. And so it can't be asserted as a truth in itself. And so any rational being has to admit that truth must exist. In order for the universe to remain a stable place, there's got to be some things that hold it together, and those things are truths. Because, I might convince myself that gravity doesn't exist, but if I sort of, climb to the top of the Robert Helpman Theatre and step off, the truth is going to be there, whether I believe it or not. So there is some empirical truth in the world, and it actually allows us to function in a way that we can, have some expectations of how things are going to be. And out of all the religious leaders, they either claim that they have the truth. If you sort of look at someone like Muhammad, he would say that he has the truth about God. If you sort of look at other religions, they would say they have the truth about God. And other religions would say that they have the truth that no truth exists. So that's sort of Buddhism and so on, that there's nothing that's sort of real or that you can trust in. Jesus is the only one who made the statement, I am the truth. He sort of put out this statement that not only does truth exist, but it exists in him and in who he is. And Paul elaborates on that in Colossians, which we've been looking at in verse 15, and I just want to keep coming back to this because it kind of, Colossians nests itself around these statements that Paul says, that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Paul says, you know, if you want to know what truth is, look at Jesus, because everything that exists has been created in him, and it's been created through him, and it's been created for him. So truth is found in Christ. That's why truth is actually a person. It's not a concept. It's a personal thing. John puts it this way in John chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the word for word that's used there in the Greek is the word logos. And it's from the word logos that we get the term logic. Okay, because one of the ways of interpreting the word logos is to talk about it as reason. Okay, and so as we read through John, we could say that in the beginning was the logos, or in the beginning was the logic. In the beginning was the reason. Goes on to say, and the word, the logos, the logic, the reason was with God, and the word, the reason, was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So let me just read that again, but using the word reason instead of the word word. In the beginning was the reason, and the reason was with God, and the reason was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So when we look at Colossians and John together, Paul says in Colossians that everything that has been created was created not only in Christ and through Christ, but for Christ, that he is the reason that the universe exists. He's the reason that anything exists. And everything that does exist finds its meaning and its purpose in who he is. And so when John says, in the beginning was the reason, and the reason was with God, and the reason was God, he's kind of echoing the stuff that Paul was talking about, or Paul's echoing the stuff that John's talking about, and that in him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. So the truth that exists in Jesus is the light of the world. That his person, his character, his nature is the thing that illuminates everything in creation. And as it says, that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. What is it to be in darkness? It's to set aside the truth. It's to move outside of the light, the revelation that Jesus is the reason for the universe, that he's the reason for all life, that he's the reason for anything that exists. And if we shut ourselves off to that, we live in darkness. When we go to Psalm 1, so these are the songs about God, if you like, and the first one that's listed there says this: blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted in streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So we have this picture of those who reflect on the reason for life, that is Jesus, and who continually meditate on him. And it says these people are like trees with roots that go down deep into the earth, and they find nourishment and refreshment in who Jesus is. And the reason that trees are used is because they stand against the storms, that they're not easily uprooted. And when we're like these trees, when we're the ones who meditate on the law, and the law is really just the revelation of who God is, it's the revelation of his nature and his character. When we meditate on that, and when we draw our life from that, then we're established and firm in life. And we find prosperity and we find blessing because we align ourselves with the reason for life. In John 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other." And so Jesus highlights the importance of remaining in him, of drawing our life from the reason for the universe to exist. And so last time we were talking in Colossians 2:1 about what Paul had to say, and he said, "I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not met me personally." And he says that my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So Paul begins chapter 2 of Colossians by saying that his desire is that we might love one another, because our love for one another is actually an indication of how well we're grafted into the vine, of how well we find our supply in him, of how well our roots go down into him, the one who's the reason for our existence. Gail shared with me probably 3 weeks ago now, maybe 4 weeks ago, that she had this dream. where she said she was outside and there were all these pine trees that had been uprooted and they were flying across our property, and then they sort of started to fall onto our property, and as they fell, they burst into flames and started to burn up the flowers that she'd planted. And she said, great, now we've got to go and put that out. So we went to find some water and put the flames out. But the flowers weren't burned. Now, you might think, well, that was some bad pizza that we must have had or whatever. But I just really feel there's a strong prophetic element to that dream. Because when in Psalm 1 it talks about us as Christians, when we meditate on the law, when we think about who Jesus is, when we make application of the things that he had to say to our lives, then we're like trees that are planted with roots going down deep. And we find in Scripture that when it talks about uprooted trees, then it can, in one sense, talk about the judgment of God, that so that a tree that has been established might be uprooted, pulled out by its roots because of maybe disease in the tree or something like that. But it can also be a representation of false teaching, because it's not a tree that finds its source in who God is, so he will pull it up because it's, you know, not going to be healthy. And so this dream kind of talks about false teaching sort of moving around the place and looking for places to land, or people who bring false teaching, perhaps, and when they land on the garden, which kind of represents the church, you know, with the flowers and so on, that it does create a fire, because it's going to create friction between those who hold to the truth and who are established in the Lord and the sort of false teaching that would try to come in. Encouragingly, though, the flowers weren't burned up. Okay, so, but it's kind of a reminder to us as Christians that there's constantly false teachings around the place, teachings that don't line themselves up with who Christ is and what he has to say about himself. And this is the stuff that Paul is addressing with the Colossian church. He's saying, let's be established in who Jesus is. Let's understand that he's the reason for your very existence, and that the mystery of the gospel is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That everything that we would ever need, everything that we could want, is going to be found in Jesus and nowhere else. So we, and by establishing the Colossians in who Jesus is, it helps them to build a defense against the false teachings that are circulating around the place. And really, that helps to establish us so that we don't get drawn into error. So in verse 6 of Colossians 2, Paul says, so then, having sort of talked about his encouragement about the love the believers have for one another and the fact that they're growing in their understanding of who Jesus is, he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So what does it mean to receive Christ Jesus as Lord? We sort of hear people use that phrase in Christian circles, that, you know, have you received Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? What does that even, you know, what does that mean? Well, first of all, to receive Christ Jesus, when we use that term, it's to accept Jesus as the Messiah. When it talks about Jesus as the Christ, then that's language that links him with the hope of Israel. So Israel had this promise that David was a king who was a reasonably good king, but there was a promise that there was going to be a descendant of David who would come and set up a rule in Israel that would be established forever. and it would never be overthrown by other powers, and it would be a kingdom that would be established in righteousness, and the people who live in that kingdom would rejoice because of the righteousness of the king. And so when Jesus comes along, he says, yes, I'm actually the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the one who was promised. I'm the son of David, the descendant of David, whose kingdom was going to be established forever. And so when we receive Jesus as the Christ, when we accept that truth, then we're saying that we believe that Jesus is the one who's establishing his kingdom on the earth. And it's a kingdom of righteousness. And the people who belong to that kingdom, that is the church, the new Israel, are the ones who are going to rejoice in the kingdom. And that that kingdom is going to continue to grow and expand on the earth. When we receive Jesus as Lord, it's accepting his rulership over our lives. So, I mean, you know, we sort of live in a democratic system. So we don't really understand lordship the way that people who live under a dictatorship understand lordship. Because in a dictatorship, whatever the dictator says, everyone has to follow. And if you don't follow it, then you're in trouble. So the people are lorded over. Okay? So when we accept Jesus as Lord, it means that we give up our right for independent living and we accept the rulership of Jesus in our lives so that we no longer hang on to our concept of free will in a sense. Now, God gives us free will because of his love for us and we do experience free will, but what I'm kind of saying is that when we make a decision about something, that as Christians, we submit to his lordship. So our first priority is, does this decision offend my Lord? Does it offend Jesus? Is it something that he would be displeased with? Or is it something that would delight his heart? And then our second thing we would think, well, then is it good for, you know, is it something that I'm happy with, but even if it's something I'm unhappy with, but it's something that would please him, if there's a tension, guess who wins? Our Lord wins. We don't win. So we have to die to ourselves and submit ourselves to his lordship. The thing is, Jesus doesn't lord it over us like the Gentiles do. That's what Paul says. He's not a selfish, malicious dictator. He's a loving and compassionate, righteous king. When his plan conflicts with our plan, we will always be better off by following his plan rather than our plan, because we can't see the end of what our decision's going to be. And this is where the stuff in Eden really, we live in this mess because God said, here's a tree of life. Eat from the tree of life. Be established in the tree of life. Find your life source in Jesus, because he's the reason for life. Now, there's another tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to stay away from that one because it's not going to be good for you. It's going to be death to you. But we thought we knew better. We went and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because we want to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We don't want to submit to the lordship of Christ and let him decide for us what's right and wrong. And so now we find ourselves in this mess because we were never created with the capacity to understand what's truly right and what's truly wrong. This is why we need the light of Christ to shine into our lives, because he illuminates to us the things that are good and the things that are not good. And this is what it is to be a Christian. It's to submit to the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one in, through, and for whom all things were created, the firstborn from among the dead, the one who is the head of the church, the one who is the answer to the mystery of the gospel. Being a Christian is to live with Christ as the first cause in everything we do because he's our foundation. So, you know, when we receive Christ, we say a prayer. But that's not the end of the process. It's not like, okay, I'm good now, I can live however I want. No, no. When we receive Christ as Lord, we're making a commitment that our lives are changed, that it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ who lives in me. That is, when I go to make a decision, when I'm thinking about the issues of life, my first place is to go to see what Christ thinks about it, what he has to say, what his wisdom is. And he illuminates our life and brings us to places of blessing. So Paul says to the Colossians, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Okay? He's saying it's not a transaction that's finished when you received it. It's a transaction where you receive him and you continue then to live in him and to have him living in you. To continue to have the Lord Jesus Christ abide in you, to take up his residence in you. You know, when we receive someone into our home, okay, we welcome them in, we, you know, supply room for them, and we make allowance for them and so on. And this is the language that Paul's talking about, that we, if you like, we think we receive Christ and that we let him come and live with us. But in reality, he's received us and allowed us to come and live in his household. Yeah, because he's the reason. We're not the reason. He didn't die on the cross to save us. We are saved because he revealed himself as Savior. Okay? And that's a big shift for us as Christians. To go from the place where we think we're the first cause, that we messed it up and now Jesus has got to come and save us so that I can be with him, when the orthodox faith is that Jesus is Savior and Lord and he's compassionate and he's righteous and he's just and he's merciful, and he revealed all of that to us by saving us from ourselves. And he brings us to live with him so that we can abide with him. He's the vine, we're the branches. And if we live in him, then we have life and we have fruitfulness. If we try and live independently of him, then we have no life to draw on and we won't bear fruit. And we're only good for the fire because we're just dry twigs that are not producing anything. Billy Graham said this: no man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ and may have had emotional religious experiences. However, he's not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Saviour and Master. So, the question is, how do we do that? How do we send our roots down into him? How do we live in him? How do we find ourselves in him? How do we have him as our foundation? How do we strengthen ourselves in the faith? And when Paul talks about the faith, he's talking about, the Nicene Creed puts it this way, the one holy apostolic faith, okay? This is what the apostles have taught us. And this is what Paul is contending for the Colossians. He's saying, look, there's one faith. And this is the faith that's been handed to you by the apostles. They've taught you about who Jesus is. They've shared about their experiences with Jesus. They've, you know, tried to explain the truths of who Jesus is. And sadly, a lot of Christians are just ignorant of what the scriptures really teach. They're ignorant of the teachings of the apostles. And you have to ask yourself, well, how can that be? You know, how can we not know? And often it's because we just haven't spent the time with him. It's one thing to sit and talk with Jesus, and that's a good thing, to have a personal prayer life. That's good. But one of the main sources of revelation that Jesus has given us is his word. I was at a teacher outdoor ed at the moment, and I was at a workshop for outdoor ed teachers, and they were talking about this concept of the relationship of the students with the environment. Okay, so, and kind of goes like this, that, you know, the first time you go to the beach, probably as a little child, I don't know if anyone can remember the first time they ever went to the beach, it's usually not a very pleasant experience, okay? Well, sometimes it is. But there's the sand that seems really good at first, but then it gets into all sorts of places and irritates the skin and so on. There's the noisy waves that are crashing and the salty taste that stings the bits that have been burnt by the sand and, you know, sunburn. And anyone experience sea lice? They're not fun. You know, I have memories of a small child being stung by sea lice and thinking the sea, you know, what is that? It's like bees in the sea, you know. Anyway, it's often not a very pleasant experience. But then as you continue going back to the beach and you start to learn that it can actually be fun, you begin playing with the waves and building sandcastles and, you know, maybe eventually you learn to swim and you can start to go out into the water and feel the waves pick you up and carry you, and it sort of becomes a bit of a fun place. And then you learn to snorkel and you can see that there's more than just what you can see on top of the water, that there's stuff underneath as well, and that's really good stuff. And then you might go on a bit more and learn to surf and, you know, spend time on the water, in the water, under the water, and your relationship really begins to develop with the beach. And so because it's a place with a relationship that you value, you start to care for the place. And so when people leave rubbish around at the beach, it kind of offends you because this is a place that I love and a place that I've built a relationship with over time, and so I want to start to care for it. And you know, and so the story goes, you get the metaphor. But it's the same with our Christian walk, that when we come to Christ, we get this concept of who he is. But understanding who Jesus is, and we, you know, there's the emotion that comes with our first experience of Christ. But at the same time, this stuff grates against our flesh. It's like the sand that rubs and burns. And, you know, we sort of have to allow time to for our relationship to develop. But the more time we spend in the Word, the more time we spend talking with others about it, the more time we spend pondering the truths of who Jesus is, the more we come to experience him in new ways, the more we come to love him in new ways, and the more we come to cherish him and to nurture that relationship and appreciate who he is and what he's really done in us and through us and for us. And the thing is that being called to abide in him or to live in him or to spend time with him doesn't have to be hard work. Because it's not hard work for me to go to the beach, you know, that's refreshing. It's not hard work for me to go into the Word and to read and to ponder, because it's something that, because of the relationships developed, it's bringing life and it's refreshing and it brings renewal. And the thing is that the reason it's easy is because it's not something that I've taken the initiative in, it's something that he's initiated. So it's, I'm not working. He's the one that did the work to bring me into relationship with him. It's like Jesus says in his parable of the vine. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now, all you have to do is remain in my love. You just have to stay there. You know, it's not like we have to work to get more of it. It's already been established. And so we just stay there. We remain in his love and be thankful. Later on in Colossians, Paul says this, In chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart." And so one of the postures that really helps us to grow in our relationship with Christ is the attitude of thankfulness, just to be thankful, to appreciate who he is and all of the things that he's done. And what we find is that a thankful heart will actually deepen our relationship with him and will keep us from error in our understanding. In Jude writes to the church and says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So, if you like, Jude's saying, I want to write to you about the health of your garden, but these uprooted trees have come in and they've set a light to the place. So now I've got to deal with the fire. You know, now I've got to put this stuff out. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, "These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." So I guess a test to see how well someone is rooted in Christ, if they're a grumbler and a fault finder, or if we become grumblers and fault finders, we need to be careful because we're close to error, is the pattern of Scripture. And why are we close to error? Because we've forgotten what Jesus has established in us. If we really understand what he's accomplished, we will always be thankful. Because there was nothing I could do, and he's the one that did the work to bring me into relationship with him. He's established his love in me. I only need to remain in it. What have I got to grumble against? You know, how good is that? How appreciative am I of that? So Paul's heart for the Colossians, my heart for the church, for myself and, you know, my family, is that we'd be people who find delight in Christ Jesus as Lord. People who are rooted and built up in Christ Jesus as Lord. People who abide in Christ Jesus our Lord. And people who are thankful for Christ Jesus our Lord and his wonderful saving grace, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, from the dead, and the hope of glory.